For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That's Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. And the subject of this message is the doctrine of grace, how loving the sovereignty of God makes us happy, gracious, and evangelistic. We've been looking at messages that speak about our responsibility as church members, and also a vision for the church here at Southampton, what God's word leads us to and what our desires ought to be for what this church ought to grow into. And I strongly believe that a church fully manifesting the grace and the power and the Spirit of God in it and growing to maturity, being a healthy, thriving church, is not just about professing to believe in the right things. That's important. But it is also about the spirit of the place. It's about the vibe that we have. Is it one that is full of warmth and love and grace or not? And so that is about not just believing in the right doctrines, but understanding and living out the implications of those in our lives, in how we speak, how we act, how we think. And it's about truly loving those doctrines for how they've been revealed to us. Have you ever met a joyless Christian? Maybe someone who professed belief in Christ, professed to be saved by grace through the sacrifice of Christ, but had no joy in their life. I don't mean someone who was acquainted with sorrow because of the sorrows of life, but one who truly at their heart expressed no joy. Or have you ever met a Christian who professed to be saved by the grace of God, but in their attitude they were very severe, unforgiving, and ungracious towards others? Maybe you have at some point met somebody like that. What about a church? Have you ever been in or been in a church that had that kind of attitude, that kind of vibe in how it functioned? You know, the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, the gospel of grace, it can sometimes on the surface appear harsh and foreboding. There's a kind of paradox to it in that we profess to believe in the complete inability, sinfulness, and depravity of man. We have, in many respects, a very stark view of human nature in its sinful state that it is in. As Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, earlier in that same chapter I read from, said, "You were dead in trespasses and sins." And the Bible reveals to us the darkness of human nature. It says of Christ coming into the world, God became flesh, dwelt among us. It says of him, it says, light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. It's a very stark reality of human nature that when God himself, the perfect, holy and righteous one, came, took on flesh and dwelt among us, the reaction of humanity as a whole and his own people in particular was to reject him, hate him, and ultimately put him to death. And there again, we have something that on the surface appears very harsh and foreboding, that it was necessary for our salvation to have the spotless Son of God come, die on a cross, be crucified, suffer. And that is at the very heart of the message that we preach. And so There is a kind of paradox to it. What I would assert to you, though, is a proper understanding and a love for the truths of those things would cause in us, would spur up in us the most joy, generosity, graciousness, that we would be able to sing like John Newton, who professed and believed these very things. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. Or solid joys and lasting treasure. He speaks up there. So if we truly understand it and love the doctrine, again, it's not just about having in our heads the ability to recite certain doctrines of the faith. It is about having a true love for those things. And there are several passages of Scripture that help us to have an understanding of that. But let's turn to John chapter 6 for a moment. So I can reiterate here from the words of Jesus what I'm talking about when I talk about the doctrine of grace or salvation by the sovereignty of God. We profess in this church, and as individual believers, we profess, like Paul professed, we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We profess that our salvation, all of the blessings that accompany it, all of those solid joys and lasting treasures, we profess that we have all of those things, not of ourselves, but completely and entirely by the gift of the generosity of God. Not only that it comes all by a gift, but we profess that that gift is completely undeserved on our part. We profess that for us to be saved, we rely entirely on the goodness of God and the work of God in our lives. So that even the works that we do as a result of that salvation, even the good works that we do by the working of God in us. For it says, for you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that you walk in them. We profess to believe in a God who, it says, works all things after the counsel of his own will. God, in his sovereignty, has chosen in his purpose to save a people that did not deserve it and could not have done it for themselves. And in believing that, if we truly understand and love that doctrine, then it ought to stir up in us a great magnitude of graciousness, thankfulness, generosity, gratitude, and joy in those things. Here in John chapter 6, Jesus, in verse 35, is preaching to the people, following on an illustration or a picture of God giving bread, food, from heaven. God had done this in Israel. In the time that the Israelites wandered in the wilderness, they had no food, and they were in the wilderness 40 years. And what God did, he performed a miracle. He caused bread to come down from heaven, and every day they could go out and they could gather up the manna from heaven. And Jesus draws upon that, and he compares to that what he is ultimately the fulfillment of that, in that he is the true bread which came down from heaven. He is the gift of God coming down to feed and sustain not just our bodies, but our very souls. And he compares coming to him and believing on him to food and drink that is necessary for not just our physical earthly life, but for eternal life. Jesus says this in verse 35. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will that of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Jesus here in this passage, which was later referred to by those that heard it as a hard saying. He's here saying something that is difficult for his hearers to understand, or more correctly, maybe we would say, it's difficult for them to receive and embrace the truth of what he's saying. He is saying, in him and in him alone is the source of eternal life. I would say it in another way. He would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, he says, but by me. What Jesus is saying here is difficult for them to receive. They looked at him and they said, this is Joseph's son. We know his brothers. We know his family. We know the town and the village that he comes from. We know the region where he comes from. And here he is saying that he came down from heaven and he is the source and only source for people of all spiritual life. And he says, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. This was difficult. Many people stopped following him after he said these words. And Jesus turned to his disciples, to Peter and the others, and he says, will you go away also? And Peter said this, he said, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. The words were hard for people to receive, but to those that could receive them, they were the very words of eternal life. And there was nowhere else to go. There was no other hope in all this world. But notice what Jesus says in the course of this passage. First of all, he speaks about the depravity of human nature and the complete inability of man to save himself and to do the only thing that is possible for salvation, that is to come to him for eternal life. He says, you can't even do that. You can't do that. No man, he says, verse 44, can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So he speaks about the inability and unwillingness of us in our nature to come to him apart from some other power at work in us. We have complete human inability to save ourselves. And it's not just an inability, but an unwillingness to do so. No man can come to me except, he says, except the Father which has sent me draw him. We are also in here told about how he has been given people from his Father for the purpose of saving them, and that he will be successful in accomplishing that salvation. He says in verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So he speaks about that God has chosen a people to save, to give to Christ, to accomplish their salvation. He speaks about the effectual power of drawing those people, that God works in the hearts and spirits of his people to bring them to Christ by an effective drawing power. Verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. I believe any preacher of the gospel recognizes this. I can call upon my hearers to believe in Jesus Christ. I can profess and proclaim the truths of the gospel. Paul in the Bible compared it to planting seeds or watering those seeds. And I can do that. But it is only going to be by the power of God teaching you that you will ever come to believe and embrace those things. So Paul would say, I planted, Apollos, who was another preacher, watered, but God gave the increase. They shall be all taught of God. It is like what he said in another place, which we read earlier. You're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Even faith itself, even the ability to believe in the promises that he's given are a gift from God. And it comes by the power of God. As the scriptures say in another place, who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That power of raising the dead to life again is the kind of power that God works in the hearts of those that believe in him. Otherwise, we don't have the willingness or ability to embrace and receive what he has proclaimed. The scriptures declare it and compare it to a second birth. It says that he came unto his own, speaking of Jesus coming into this earth. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. He adopted them into his family. He made them his own children. But it says of them, to as many as received him, it says, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Not by who their family was, what family they came from, not because of the will of their relatives, not even because of their own will, but it says they were born of God. God gave a second birth, one from above, that came by the will of God and not by the will of man. All of these things point, and this continues on to go on and to say that not just the salvation, but the assurance that that salvation which God begins, God will bring to completion. And it cannot be lost because we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Even the salvation itself that we have, we keep by the power of God. Verse 39, this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He will bring that work from beginning to completion and everything in between. Even our ability to perform works that are pleasing to God and for the good of his kingdom, comes from his power and his work in us. Even our desire to do those very things comes from the power of God. For it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. See, even our desire and our doing of God's will, what is pleasing to God, comes by the working of God in us. What does all of this together point to for us? It means that any blessing, any joyful treasure of God that we have, our salvation and all the blessings that attend unto it, we have all of it only by the generous and free gift of God, and we deserve none of it, but God in his gracious mercy has chosen to work that in us as his people. If we truly understand that, if we truly get that, and I don't just mean that we can recite the doctrines in form, that's not a bad thing to be able to do, but I mean if you truly get it, if you truly feel that in your soul, what ought to be the result in how we live in this life, how we think, and how we treat one another? I assert, I say, that should make us happy, it should make us gracious, and it should give us the desire to declare and to spread the message of God's grace as much as we are able. Because we have the desire to see others come to the knowledge of the truth and the experience of the grace of God. And we have confidence and faith that it is going to happen by the power of God in accordance with his will and his purpose. Let's turn to another passage, Luke chapter 15, which is a chapter that I really love for expressing this truth. Luke chapter 15. This records for us an account from the ministry of Jesus and goes on to record several parables that Jesus gave to express this truth. But it's also set in the context of people that were murmuring against Jesus for his actions. Verse 1 of Luke chapter 15. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Here's the setting. Jesus is teaching. Jesus is preaching. We've heard some of the things that Jesus preached, that he taught. We've read at other times and heard about the miracles that he performed, his parables that he taught. And people were drawn to him. People were drawn to Jesus. And the kinds of people that were drawn to him were, among others, they were often the people that were looked down upon by the religious leaders of the day. They were sinners and publicans. The publicans were the tax collectors that were often seen as traitors to their own people because they collected taxes on the Jews from the Romans. And many of these tax collectors were themselves extortioners, that they would extort their own people in order to enrich themselves because they had the opportunity to collect money from them, and they would extort. And they would take, so for example, when I think it's Matthew, before he was a disciple of Jesus, he was a tax collector. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. And after he's converted to Jesus, he says, I'll restore, I think he says, threefold or sevenfold anybody that he'd extorted. Because they recognized that the tax collectors were often the ones that were taking advantage of their own people. Suffice it to say, these were people that were not what you would call good people in this society. And Jesus is getting accusations because of this. The type of attitude that Jesus had towards people was displeasing to the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes were the ones that studied the law of God all the time, and they debated about its meaning and its purpose. The Pharisees were a sect of Judaism at the time, and they were largely the ones that, you might say, professed all the right things. They believed in the resurrection from the dead. They believed in angels. They believed in spiritual things. They believed that God had chosen a people by grace, that he had elected a people, that he'd chosen Abraham's seed and chosen them out of this world in order to save them. They believed that salvation was by the grace of God. And many other things. They generally professed the right things to the point that Jesus said to his followers, he said basically, do what they say, but not what they do. They were mostly teaching things in accordance with God's law, but their whole attitude was not one that accorded with God's gracious nature towards his people, to the point that when the sinners were gathering around Jesus and drawn to him, they were upset about this. They were murmuring about this. And so Jesus taught them with several parables. Let us look at this. And he spake this parable saying unto them, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. All right, stop for a moment and without digging into all the details of what Jesus says here, just notice for a moment the overall spirit of the picture that Jesus is painting for them. When a sinner repents, When a lost sheep that had wandered away, when the shepherd goes out and finds that lost sheep and brings him back into the fold, the result is joy. The result is rejoicing. The result is delight that a sinner has repented. Let's go on, read on. Verse 8, he tells another parable. He says, either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she have found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Jesus is painting a picture for them in order to show them how their heart and their whole attitude about God's working with his people was misplaced and wrong. And ultimately, it comes down to they did not really understand for themselves the magnitude of God's grace towards them that they had experienced, and so therefore, they were not gracious to others. They felt like, in themselves, they felt that somehow they deserved or were entitled to the blessings that they had received, and therefore, when they saw God bestowing grace and mercy on others, rather than rejoicing in that and delighting in that, they were bitter against it, and they were ultimately upset with God about what God was doing. This is demonstrated in these parables that Jesus tells. The one piece of silver that the woman lost, she had 10 pieces of silver. She loses one. And she searches diligently to find it. And that lost piece of silver represents a sinner who has wandered out of the way, and it speaks about God's persistence and diligently to go to whatever lengths necessary in order to find and retrieve that which was lost. And God does it. And it's found. And then what is the result when it's found? What is the result when that one lost piece of silver is restored and found again? There is rejoicing. Rejoicing. She not only delights in what has happened, but she wants to call all her friends together and rejoice together because that which was lost is found. And that's the kind of attitude that Jesus is encouraging his people to have when they see sinners coming to repentance. When they see sinners coming to repentance, their attitude is not to look at them with suspicion and say, I don't think they deserve to be here. It is instead to rejoice in the goodness of God and rejoice that one who was lost has been restored. Likewise, he says, verse 10, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. I hope through all of what we see in this chapter, you would see the way that God is represented in these things. It says, God, there's joy in the presence of the angels. God rejoices when a sinner repents. And I hope we will see, if God responds to that with joy and rejoicing, what ought our attitude to be? If God is generous to the point that his generosity and graciousness appears to us to be excessive, then how ought we to be? How gracious and generous ought we to be? The third parable that Jesus has drives this home in the most powerful way of all of the three. And there's a reason it's such a famous story, because it is so powerful in the way that it represents the grace of God towards sinners who do not deserve his kindness and his generosity. Verse 11, and he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me, and he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine, and he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. This is how this begins. There's a man, he has two sons. And one of the sons goes to his father one day, and he says, basically, give me my inheritance. I want it now. You know, he almost practically could have said, you know, he's almost like saying, Father, I don't want any more to do with you. If you were dead, I would have my inheritance and I could go do what I want with it. So give it to me now. And he takes it, and he takes it out into a foreign land. He leaves his father's house, and he squanders all the treasures that his father had given him with riotous living, to the point that he is left feeding pigs, which to a Jew at the time was considered the most base kind of thing, and because they were not even allowed to, that was considered an unclean animal. And so Jesus is painting a very vivid and sordid picture for the people hearing him. And not only is he feeding the swine, but he's so hungry, he's so destitute, that he's willing to eat the food that the swine are eating just so he doesn't starve. And this speaks of a very destitute situation that this man is in. And in this situation, it says he came to himself. He said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. And so here we see the change of mind that this man has. He realizes He realizes the servants in my father's house have it better than I have it now. He's in utter destitution. He's recognizes his own wrong, and he recognizes that he does not deserve, that he's not worthy of the good that his father can give, but he's got nothing to lose at this point. So he's going to go back. He's going to throw himself at his father's mercy. He's going to return home shamefully. He's sinned against heaven and he's sinned against his father. And so he goes and he returns to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said unto his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. You know, you might think, because this is such a loved story, this is such a loved story to us because we see in it a representation of the grace and the mercy of God towards wayward sinners and how God receives undeserving sinners and pours out blessing upon them. You might think that the people hearing this originally would have heard it and seen it through those eyes and thought, wow, look how gracious God is. But I imagine that that might not have been how many heard this when they first heard Jesus teaching it. In fact, even today, as we hear it, we might think, wow, that doesn't seem right. He not only receives him back, but the Father is there waiting. And he looks out and he sees him a long way off. And as soon as he comes, he's ready to receive him with joy. And he wraps his arms around him and he kisses him and he receives him. And then he says, go get the best robe. And then he says, go slay the fatted calf. He's not just letting his wayward son come back, but he's throwing a party for him. He's throwing a celebration. And I can imagine maybe some heard this and thought, what? What? That's not right. And the story doesn't end there. Because what Jesus is doing is not just teaching about the grace of God and the magnitude of God's grace, because he is. And that is the kind of grace that God shows to every single one of us. Every single sinner saved by grace is like that son. When we come to God not deserving of anything that he gives us, and yet he doesn't treat us on the level with what we deserve, but he welcomes us in, and he says, put the best robe on him. And he welcomes us in, and he says, slay the fatted calf. Throw a celebration, throw a party to rejoice in the fact that this, my son who was lost, is found. He was dead, and he's alive again. And that is the kind of grace and generosity and delight that God has in you and in me. That's the magnitude of his generosity. But Jesus didn't just tell this parable just for us to see the magnitude of God's grace. He did it also to confront the tendency that we have to not want to extend the same kind of grace to others. To have experienced all the good gifts of God, and then in our own way, still be stingy with those blessings towards one another. Jesus confronted that. And there's another son. The son who you might say had done everything right. You know, one of them went off and squandered his inheritance with riotous living, and the other one was there. He was there week after week, day after day, serving his father in the house. And It goes on. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. Now, if the son, if the older son, was taking after his father, what would have been his response when he heard this news? What ought to have been his response when he heard this news? If the older son had the same kind of heart that his father had, if he had the same kind of character, if he had the same kind of spirit about him, he would have heard this news, and like his father, he would have rejoiced. He would have delighted. But he answered, and verse 28, and he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. We see the attitude of this older son. Everything that his father had, he had access to. It was his. He was surrounded by the benefits of being in his father's house and being able to serve his father, but he saw it as a burden and as a chore. And so instead of delighting in his brother returning to the experience of those blessings, he is bitter and he is angry. And his father says, however, it is meet, it is appropriate, it is right that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. If we recognize the generosity and grace of God that he has shown to us, if you understand it for you, that you did not deserve any of the blessings that God has given, but God has generously poured them out. God has done it in such a way that it appears at times, looking from the outside, it appears that God is excessive and perhaps even wasteful. Not that he is, but it would appear that way, that God is excessive and wasteful, that he's pouring out his blessings on the undeserving. He's expending great treasure to those who could not earn that or deserve it. But if we understand that we are the recipients of that kind of generosity and grace, we will delight. We will be filled with joy and happiness in the grace of God. And as a result, we will be gracious to others. We will be gracious and generous with ourselves towards one another, because we realize that we are here by the free gift and grace of God. And we will be evangelistic in that we will have a desire to spread that good news, to declare that message, because we have the same heart that God has, who rejoices over one sinner that repents. We share in that joy. We delight in it. We delight when one who is dead is alive again, when one who is lost has been found and restored. And so, like the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He delighted to even endure difficulty and hardship for the sake of declaring that message throughout all the world, even to his own suffering, because he desired that the elect would come to a knowledge of the truth and obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, it speaks again about the grace that God has shown us. I'll close with this passage. 2 Timothy 2, verses 9 through 10. Speaking of the good news of God's work in our lives, says, God who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Understand and receive that truth of God's salvation by grace. Love that truth from your heart, from your head. Embrace it, love it, and it will make us happy in the grace of God. It will make us gracious towards one another, and it will give us a desire to proclaim that message and spread it through all the world.